I slipped up just a bit in our last session. You know, I have a mind like a steel trap. The only problem is it's rusted shut. So, when I was talking about the three things, number one, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Number two, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And number three, that salvation is by faith through grace alone. So those three things, I believe, are fundamental things that are non-negotiable. There are a lot of other areas that we can agree or disagree, and I recommend a lot of books to people, and I want to, because I'll probably recommend some while I'm here. Keep in mind that just because I recommend an author doesn't mean that I'm endorsing everything the guy says. I don't know that there's any author that I agree 100% with, except in here. And of course, when I don't agree, I get slapped around. But I've listened to many men. God has been very gracious to give me very good teachers. I'm very thankful for all of them. But I've learned that I can differ with them. When it's a matter of conviction, when it seems to me the Spirit of God is leading in this way, you know, our forefathers fought and died to establish a nation in which every person had the greatest freedom on this planet. And that is the freedom of their own convictions. There are many freedoms that we have that we prize and that maybe are being encroached on in various ways. The one that we can never give up is freedom of conscience. The freedom to hold the convictions that we have because they're convictions. I would much rather deal with a fellow believer who disagrees with me and disagrees with me because of what he sees in the Word. And he may see it one way and I may see it another way, and we're not coming together. At least he has a reason for believing what he's believing. And, you know, with further study and growth, I think all of us come along the line in our lives to where we look back and we say, you know, I used to believe that, but it's really kind of foolish. And that's good. That shows growth, and it also shows humility to be able to admit. I would hate to think that I hadn't learned anything in the last 30 years. And if I have learned something, then it's obviously going to be something new and something that I hadn't seen before. I want to give you a picture of 2 and 3 John as epistles so that you can maybe get this in your mind and it'll help you look at these two epistles. This circle that's on the board represents 2 John. 2 John is about the church, and I'm speaking here specifically the local church, but of course the invisible universal church is always in view. But he's dealing with things within the church, the fellowship of the church and the opposition to the church and the false doctrines that are threatening the church and how the church should interact. When he gets into 3 John, that's represented by these arrows going out, because now he's talking about the role of the church as regards missions. What is the responsibility of the individual local church with regards to reaching our world for Christ? There was a problem in the church of Gaius. Now, I don't know, I may be wrong, but I try to take the most simple, direct route to any passage of Scripture. As it's been said before, when the Scripture makes plain sense, you shouldn't try to make it any other sense, or it becomes nonsense. Take the simplest explanation. And to me, when I have one letter that seems to me that it's written to a local church, and the next letter John says I wrote something to the church, I just look at it and say, well, maybe he's referring to this letter. That would make simple sense to me. And that way we have both sides of the coin. And then we're able to look at what it was he said to the church. And then when we get to the third epistle, we'll see why he had to say what he's saying here. Why did he have to plead with them? Why was he urging and exhorting them to demonstrate Christian love and to focus that love in the truth? And let me just say, as we've picked up here in the first couple of verses, John's constant emphasis on the fact that love functions within the realm of truth is significant. from a spiritual perspective, from a biblical perspective, that which is not in accord with the truth, the revealed Word of God, cannot be rightly called love in the spiritual sense. Now, we can have love for a lot of things. We can love hot dogs. We can love pizza. We can love our dog. We can love skiing. We can love sports. But that's obviously not what John is talking about. John is speaking of something supernatural. He's talking about spiritual love, Christian love, biblical love. And biblical love, that is the love that is experienced by the believer in his or her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which then begins to transform every relationship they have, beginning with those closest to us, children to parents, parents to children, husband to wife. The dynamic of that relationship with Jesus Christ begins to permeate all of those relationships. And as Christian love, spiritual love, begins to function within that person's life, the dynamic is amazing because it is life-changing and life-transforming. It transforms the individual who is receiving that love from the Lord and expressing it to others, and it has the power to change the lives of others who are receiving that love as well. And it's always according to truth. If we say that we have a love for someone and yet our relationship, our involvement, or our activity with that person is outside the parameters of biblical revelation, it's not love. There's something wrong there. Always we find that it's in the truth. Let me give you a few things about the elect lady. As we think about this, here's John speaking, I believe, to a local church. By the way, if you believe he was writing to Mary, the mother of Jesus, or some great woman, it's not going to change the doctrinal content of the book. What he has to say is still the same. Remains true. It just makes more sense to me that he is writing to a Christian assembly. And so I want to give you six things about this elect lady. This elect lady is elect, which means chosen or selected, simply because she is in Christ. We could go into the doctrine of election, and it has bent greater minds than yours and mine, and I have never read anyone's explanation or definition that covers all the bases and explains all the questions, including my own. But I have a very simple explanation. Jesus Christ is called the elect in Isaiah 42 verse 1, and therefore everyone who is in Christ is elect. The Bible tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. How all that works out may be difficult for us to comprehend. To me, it's a very simple thing. God the Father knew God the Son in eternity past. Because He's not limited to time, He knew everyone who would ever be in the Son. Our names were recorded before the foundation of the world. That never takes away from human responsibility or the necessity for the exercise of human volition in what we call faith. Those two truths, though they may seem in some sense to be contradictory, are both stated in Scripture, and any explanation that tries to water one or the other down is obviously off base. So she is elect because she's in Christ. Isaiah 42:1, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. Secondly, she is the future bride of Jesus Christ. This is really quite amazing. The future bride of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I have betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, as a choice virgin. Ephesians 5:32, after a long section where Paul talks about husbands and wives, he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Marriage is not really the primary focus of Ephesians 5. It's the relationship of Christ and His bride. And then finally, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, where we see the bride adorned in glorious apparel. And the robes of the bride are the righteous deeds of the saints. Ask yourself this question. What adornment will the bride have in eternity that I have added? What will there be that beautifies the bride forever and ever that I have added? That's something we should consider. Third, she is the recipient and possessor of the love of God in Christ. The bride is the recipient and the possessor of the love of God in Christ. Too many passages to even cover, but John 13:14, 1 John 4:19, I'm sure you know we love Him because He first loved us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all were dead. Fourth, the church is the only company capable of sharing this love due to the indwelling of the Spirit of God. No Old Testament saint had the capacity to experience love on a level you and I have. This is what staggers me. When I read the stories of the greats of the Old Testament, when I read Hebrews chapter 11 and I see what those men and women accomplished, and so often they put us to shame. And yet, as Peter tells us, the prophets looked forward with longing to the things that they were speaking of, things that would belong to you and I, things that they would never experience, things that we have. Galatians 5:22, 1 John 4, verses 12 and 13 have a lot to say. And as we go through 2 and 3 John, we might from time to time jump over to 1 John. If you just look across, for me it's just across the page in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. John picks up on the word abiding. He got it in the upper room. That was his word for spirituality. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. In other words, we know it because we have capacity to love one another because His Spirit is dwelling in us. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We have that outward witness, which we refer to as the mission of the church. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Where did John get all of this? He got it all from the upper room. He got it all from the greatest promise that was ever made. There's no greater promise that is given to the people of God than what is found in John chapter 14. The tragedy is that we're not even curious enough or motivated enough to try to delve into it and actually experience the reality. Hold your place here and turn to John 14 for just a moment. My voice is a little bit frayed. 2 weeks ago I was in Canberra, Australia, teaching the book of Micah, which I had prepared along the way while I was going through India, teaching in India for 2 or 3 weeks there. And we got back home and had 6 days at home, and I had time to prepare what I have prepared for you here, and we're off again. So my voice is not the strongest in any sense. John 14, verse 21. Notice carefully what he says. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Simple standard. Say, I love Christ. What's the evidence? Obedience. That's it. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. You say, wait a minute, doesn't the Father love him anyway? Of course he does. In a general sense, in a lesser sense, but here we're talking about something deeper. And I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. Do you think that you have ever seen the manifestation of Jesus Christ in your life that God intends you to see? I don't believe I have. It's something that I hope I experience before this life's over. I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm running out of time. I'm not sure whether old age or the rapture is going to take me first. But time is short. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God the Father, God the Son, entering into a special love relationship, a deep, intimate love relationship with an obedient believer to the point where they make their home with him. I don't know about you, but I don't think that I have experienced that to the degree that I should in this life. And I do greatly desire it. It's something I pray for. This is going to become quite significant with a statement that John's going to make tomorrow. Because it's a passage that is much, much misunderstood, and yet what John's saying is rooted right here. Look at John 15, verse 4. What does he say? Building on the promise he makes in John 14, Jesus says to the disciples in John 15, "Abide in me." This is John 15, verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you." It's an elliptical statement. An ellipsis is where certain information is left out because it's already been supplied. And to add that, we would fill in a little bit and we would say, if you abide in me as per the former information that's given, then I will abide in you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and the Father will love you and I will love you, and we will come and abide with you. Therefore, shortened version, abide in me and I in you. That's the key to John's theology right there. That's the key to the Christian life. In 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So here we find in 2 John, John referring back to things he wrote in 1 John, referring back to things he learned in the upper room, and he is putting them in very brief, short, succinct statements. But there's a great volume of information behind it. John is writing with the assumption that we know what happened in the upper room. He's writing with the assumption that we know what he wrote in 1 John because these people had been personally taught by him and they knew. And therefore he's able to speak in very brief terms. So coming back to the elect lady, she is the only company capable of sharing his love because of the indwelling spirit. The fifth point that I'd like to make, this love is possible only when we abide in the truth. Again, notice, John says in verse 1, "I love you in the truth. And not only I, but all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Two things that come out in the second verse. Number one, the truth is the common possession, the common treasure of the church. It abides among us. The proof of that is that we have a number of Bibles here tonight. The truth is with us. It's the possession of the church. It's the treasure of the church. But not only that, John says, it's going to be with us forever. I mean, let the nations rage. Let the kings of the earth set themselves. Let the tyrants declare that they're going to destroy this book. They've tried it. They've done it over and over and over again. This book is going to be with us forever. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will abide forever." The message of John the Baptist was, "All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. The grass fades, the flower withers, but the word of our God will endure forever." So what is the practical application of the point? If love is dependent on the truth, you have to have the truth to love in the sense John speaks of love. Let me go a step further. If love is dependent on the truth, you can't love unless you live in the truth. And the truth lives in you. Your capacity to love on a personal plane, those around you, is going to be dependent on your grasp of the Word of God. A failure to delve into the Word of God, or a failure to study the Word of God, and a failure to let the Word of God come alive in us makes it impossible for us to love because we don't have the strength to love in that sense. We love on a human plane like we love hot dogs and pizza. And a lot of people, it means about the same. I love my wife, I love my kids, I love baseball. And that's about how deep it goes. When John spoke of love, he spoke of something very deep. And because the church is such a unique company, because the church is the bride in preparation, he gives a word of encouragement here in verse 3 when he says, grace, mercy, and peace. And this is an amazing statement. Grace, mercy, and peace. The common greeting was grace and peace. Paul generally would open his letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was only later in Paul's writings that he began to speak about mercy. When you look at the writings of Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, it's interesting how much he begins to emphasize mercy. We've been asked to define, how do we define grace? How do we define mercy? There are different ways that you can do it. Probably none of them fully explain. I would say on the one hand, grace is a very general concept. It is everything that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. It's for the whole world. It's open, it's free, it's unconditional. Mercy is where that grace is zeroed down to an individual. Like the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray, and as the Pharisee stood there boasting of all the great things he had done, the publican said, God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, the sinner. In his mind, he was the epitome of a sinful man. And therefore, he cried out that God would take that grace and apply it to him as an individual. We can say of grace that grace supplies us everything that we don't deserve in Christ. Whereas mercy, maybe it can be understood as that which withholds from us what we do deserve. They're two sides of the same coin. And because we have grace and mercy, we have peace. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1? Having therefore been justified by grace. What does that mean? That God's grace was made available. His grace was communicated through the gospel. We made a decision to personally receive the truth of the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. That grace then becomes mercy to us, and therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But John here is not just speaking in theological terms, he's talking in practical terms. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room that looks around and wonders what's happened to our country. I'm sure I'm not the only one who wakes up and wonders what tomorrow may hold. I'm certainly not the only one who has a nagging little voice in the back of my mind saying things are not looking good. Where is all this going to end? And yet when I look at a passage like this, it gives me great comfort because John is saying God's grace never changes. His mercy is always available. His peace is yours if you'll simply claim it through faith in His Word. And however dark, however difficult, however dangerous the days ahead may be, grace, mercy, and peace are going to be ours as long as we live in a relationship of abiding in Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. By the way, you'll notice that John seems to be sort of stuck on some things, you know, kind of like a broken record. The Father and the Son, the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son. Why is that? He's going to tell us later that the spirit of Antichrist, and I won't deal with it too much because it'll come up, the spirit of Antichrist is expressed in a denial of Jesus Christ as to who He is, as to His true identity. And when John says this is the spirit of Antichrist, he's referring back to something he wrote in 1 John. And that is, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now there are many Antichrists. Who is the Antichrist but the one who denies the Father and the Son? We'll see that. And that is very significant for the time in which you and I are living. Not only can we use that little paradigm, if you will, to identify the cults because they all have something to say different about Jesus Christ than what your Bible says. And Paul warned the Corinthians of the danger of falling for a false gospel which preached another Jesus. And they're all around us today. But while there would be many cults and many false religions that would try to use the name of Jesus to gain some little authority for whatever position they were presenting, there would ultimately come the Antichrist himself. And his denial is going to be a denial that God is a father and that Christ is his son. Think about that for a minute. This position is that God is no father and Christ is not his son. That's Islam. Those are the fundamental tenets of Islam against Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've heard about the guy in Iran, Pastor Yusuf. Stop for a moment tonight and put yourself in his place. Pastor Yusuf has a choice. He can either convert back to Islam or he can hold to Christ. His choice involves obviously consequences. And the consequence for holding to Jesus Christ is having his head cut off. In his place, what would you do? Would you find yourself suddenly becoming politically correct? Would you suddenly feel like the better part of valor would be to save your neck so that you could later be used by God? No, you just did away with your future use by God. You've discredited yourself. I'm very thankful to say tonight that Pastor Yusuf is not intimidated. Facing the almost certainty of beheading by a radical, hostile, satanic group of people. You're not supposed to say things like this. I realize it. Don't get shocked. Because, folks, I'm going to tell you something. The minute you start playing political correct games, you are going to be out of line and you will not be abiding in Jesus Christ. And I would rather abide 5 minutes in Jesus Christ and die than live for 50 years pussyfooting around it and coming up with these ideas that some are coming up with, that now there is somehow some point of agreement so that we can mix Christianity and Islam together. No, because the crux of our faith is who He is. And if He is not the Son of God, God in the flesh, His incarnation doesn't mean anything, His crucifixion doesn't buy anything, and His resurrection provides no victory. We have to understand who He is. And we have to stand for who He is. And no matter how dangerous it may become, we have to have that one conviction in life that will hold us no matter what happens. There is a reason, my friends, why I'm convinced the prophets identify the Antichrist as the Assyrian. He is not coming out of the United States. He is not coming out of Europe. He's coming out of the Middle East. And he is going to have one fundamental driving demand, and that is you don't call God Father and you don't call Jesus his Son. Okay? But that's the truth. And we stand by the truth. And we live by the truth. You can kill a Christian, but as long as he holds to his convictions, you can't hurt him. Anything you do to him only blesses him. What then should our attitude be toward the Muslim? Christ died for them. And we are to go to them in the love of Christ. And we are to proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all people," he was not excluding any people. And so we carry the gospel. And we proclaim the gospel. And there are valiant people. There are courageous people in every Islamic nation on this planet tonight that are risking their lives to proclaim Christ in the hopes that some are going to believe. Many of them will die. But because of them, many will live. Because of them, many will enter eternal life. Pray for Pastor Yusuf. You need to pray that he will not buckle. It would be the greatest tragedy. His death is not the tragedy. If he compromised, that's the tragedy. I pray that God will spare him. But even more than that, I pray that he will not compromise. Because that man is going to become a standard bearer for many, many people throughout those countries. John moves on then from the introduction in the first three verses to verses 4 through 6, where we see the unity of true fellowship. Notice that he says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth." The "some" is really supplied by the translators because it does convey the idea of the original. The idea of the original is that there is a portion or a part of this group that are walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And because there's only a portion that he's found that are walking in the truth, he pleads in verse 5. He says, "I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment." In other words, this is not something you haven't heard. This is not new information. But it's that which we have had from the beginning. And what is it? That we love one another. You know, we are told traditionally that in John's old age, which he died about the age of 85, possibly 90, we're not sure, the only apostle to die of old age, that in his later years he would be carried into the church of Ephesus. He was so frail he wasn't able to walk, and they would carry him in and they'd set him down in front of the group and he would begin his message, which was the same as the message last week and the same as the message the week before and the same as the message the week before. And it was, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." And the record says that he was asked, "Why do you continue to give us the same message?" And he says, "Because you continue not to do it." In John's mind, this brought everything together. This tied the theology, it tied the practical aspects, it tied the personal responsibility, it tied the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What must it have meant to be in John's place and to look back remembering how brain dead you were on the night that the Savior was crucified and He told you again and again and again it was going to happen, and you're out there in la-la land and you hear Him praying His high priestly prayer and He's saying, "Father, I pray for these that You have given me out of the world. None of them have been lost except Judas Iscariot, that the Scripture may be fulfilled. I pray for these that they may be one as You and I are one. I in them, You in me, them in us, all united in a unique spiritual bond." What did John get out of that? "Little children, love one another." He's not talking here about an emotion. He's talking here about a decision. The decision to love is the toughest decision you'll ever make. I don't know about you, my decision to come to Christ was easy. I had a hellfire and brimstone pastor in a little community church on the banks of the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas. A guy by the name of Sammy Harsler. He's still going today, 83 years old. Still preaching the gospel. Fiery little guy. And I went into the church and he started talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ and what was going to happen if you didn't believe in Him. And I was looking out the window expecting to see Him coming on the clouds any minute. It wasn't hard for me to make that decision. To make the decision to actually live in light of the Word of God and make it true in my life. To let the written Word become incarnate once again. To let the living Word be seen once again in life. To become His mouth, His hands, His feet, His ears. To actually allow the world a faint reflection of the Savior in His own personal life. Folks, that's a decision I battle with every day of my life. Many times every day. Because there are always the choices: self or Him. Self, very gratifying. Him, sacrificial, painful, sometimes lonely, sometimes difficult, sometimes misunderstood, and it'll lead you places you may not want to go. In fact, it'll lead you places where you cannot go, unless you trust Him. And guess what? When you trust Him, grace and mercy and peace will be with you. Did I add, by the way, I should make this clear before we move on, that in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. They're always available. Always available. But you are not going to experience it unless you're living within the sphere. And what is the sphere? He tells us right there at the end of verse 3, in truth and love. You want to experience God's grace, mercy, and peace? Get into the truth. Get that book open. Bury your nose in that book. Study it. Read it. Listen to it. Talk about it as a couple. Talk about it as a family. Talk about it as a congregation. Let it become the central focus of your life. And then begin to practice it in your relationship to other people. The whole Christian life is relation-oriented. First and foremost to the Lord, and then to those around us. So John says, I plead not as if I wrote a new commandment, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. He was reaching all the way back to Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19:18 was picked up by one of the scribes in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 37 to 39, a scribe came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he said, the second is like it. In other words, Jesus wasn't going to let anybody get away with being able to say, I have this invisible love relationship with God. You may not see it, but trust me, it's there. He said, no, if it's there, it's going to produce the second, and that is that you love your neighbor as yourself. That was fine in the general sense of grace. In the very broad perspective of understanding what it was all about. But as I said earlier, mercy makes the things of God personal. And therefore, to those who trusted Him, to those who were His disciples, to those who committed themselves to Him, He refined their understanding a little bit to say, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but I say to you, love one another just as I have loved you. Whew! Now it's moved to a higher plane. Now it looks even more impossible. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, you can go through the whole law, however you break it down, 416, 440, depending on how you look at it, all of those commands, and what do they all come down to? One command. Paul says, it's all summarized in one word. The whole law is summarized in one word. And that is love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. It's a debt. It's an obligation. It's a responsibility. But more than that, it's an impossibility. How can we possibly love with the love of Christ? How can we get our hardened and our cynical and our confused minds and hearts and souls to a point where they can possibly expand that far? I pray something every time I go to a foreign country, every time I come to a conference. Father, please help me love these people with the love of Christ. Because if I don't, what does it all mean? What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13? You can have the faith to remove all mountains. You can speak with the tongue of men and angels. You can give your body to be burned. If you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything in this life, and it doesn't mean anything from the standpoint of eternal reward. I mean, how important is this? How critical is it that we get it right? How much of my life as a pastor, how much of my life as a missionary has been doing the right thing with the wrong motive, or going through the motions of knowing what I'm supposed to do without the fire burning within? Only the Lord knows. One day I'll find out. Because one day I'll stand in His presence. And one day everything I've thought, everything I've said, everything I've done is going to be put under the light of His glorious presence. There's going to be one criteria: the love of Christ. And everything that doesn't fit under the love of Christ, everything that was for self-promotion, everything that was for self-exaltation, everything that was designed to make me look good, is gone. Everything that was done because it was expected of me. As I think about it in that light, I think I understand what Paul meant when he said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we may present every man complete in Christ." I tremble to think of standing in the presence of Christ and being scrutinized by His standard. This is what John's setting in front of this congregation. I plead with you. Literally, I request you. Here is an apostle. This guy has apostolic authority. By the way, neither in the first letter nor in the second letter does he use the awesome authority he had as a tyrant. He pleads, he exhorts, he encourages, he instructs. He says in verse 6, this is love. You say, well, define it for me. John, can you define it for me? Sure. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. What was it Jesus said? If any man loves me, he will keep my word. If any man loves me and keeps my word, I will love him and I'll abide with him. John says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. This almost sounds like circular reasoning. What is love? Walking in His commandments. What's His commandments? All summarized in love. Well, how do I love? Well, walk in His commandments. Well, what is His commandment? It's love. You can't escape. You're like a dog chasing his tail. But I think there's a message in that. If you and I want to love more, we need to be more devoted to the truth. To read it, to study it, to learn it. You know, we've almost produced a generation of people who no longer read their Bibles. Believer, you need to be in your Bible. You need to be reading it. It needs to be a daily habit. But don't just read it. Read it, ponder it, take it, chew it, digest it, and then let it become the authority of your life. And that's going to hurt. I throw tantrums sometimes, you know. This is confession time. Pastor told us earlier how important confession is. I know it's not confession before you, but I'm going to confess before you tonight. Sometimes I throw tantrums. You know when it is? When I'm so weary, I wake up in the morning and I can't remember the last time my mind was rested. And I got to climb on a plane that morning. I've got to go through security, which is becoming torture. And I've got to climb on that plane, and I've got to go for 13, 14, 15 hours, and then climb on another plane, and sometimes some of our trips are 15 different flights. And then guess what? I get to come home, and I have a few days, and I'm off again. And I take Nan with me everywhere I go because I want a witness. And she'll tell you that this is true. I throw tantrums and I say, I don't want to go again. I just don't want to go. I'm fed up. I'm tired. I love doing what I do. Don't get me wrong. I love meeting with God's people. I love teaching God's Word. I love gathering together around the truth. But I hate what I have to do it. It hurts. And I throw my little fit and whine and moan and complain, and Nan sits there quietly, smiling, wondering if I'll ever grow up. And then we climb on a plane and we go do what we do. You know, I've talked to people who have gone on an over trip with us, overseas trip. They go back and they say, I wasn't right for 2 months. I don't know that I've ever been right, but what would 5 or 6 overseas trips a year do? Year before this? Was it last year? 12 conferences? Just picture this, 12 conferences. There's only 12 months in a year. 12 conferences and 5 overseas trips. I'm not trying to get you to feel sorry for me. I'm getting you to, or trying to get you to understand why I throw my tantrums. But you know what it all means? If this means anything at all, and if the sense of urgency that I have that our time is just about over, I believe, folks, that we are so close to the end that we had almost spit and hit it. Time is short. So what's important? This book and God's people. And to take the Word of God in and feel the encouragement and have a sense of the comfort and the sense of the strength that it gives you from the promises that we have and enjoy that, that's wonderful. But then comes the point of decision, and that is, now what does this mean in my relationship with this person who has either greatly hurt me and greatly injured me, or this person that I have greatly hurt and I have greatly injured, and am I strong enough in the faith to do whatever I have to do to try to make it right? Can I be the kind of husband that I need to be for my wife? Can I be the kind of father that I need to be for my kids? Because I want to tell you something. If I can't do those two things, God isn't interested in how many miles I've traveled, how many countries I've been, how many times I've taught the gospel. It doesn't mean a thing. If you want to change the world, change yourself. And then change your relationship with those closest to you. And you know what? It's going to hurt. Because it's going to demand that you stop fighting to get what you want, and you sacrifice and lay yourself down. And I'll close with John 15. If you'll turn there with me, we can see love the way John defines it, because John defines it the way Jesus taught it. John 15. Starting in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Stop right there. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians 1:6? We are accepted in the Beloved. That should stagger us. Because that says that God the Father loves you and I as much as He loves His own Son, Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus Christ is saying, as much as the Father loves me, that's how much I love you, abide in my love. Guess what? You don't abide in His love, you don't experience the love. It's still there, but you're not experiencing it. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. It's very simple. Truth and love work together. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Why is it that I have such a joyless Christian life? Because I'm not willing to do what He said to do to gain joy. If I abide in Him, I will know His joy. Yusuf, I believe, is a man who has an experience of the joy of Christ that maybe you and I have never had. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You know what? If that was the only thing you aimed at the rest of your life, it'd be enough. And you'd have to study everything in this book in order to get it. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. We often quote this with soldiers who go to war. In our son's company, there was no loss of life. We got a message about 2 weeks before he came out of Afghanistan that he had been selected for a special mission. Boy, that may really make you feel good. Short timers, right? Most dangerous time. Special mission. 10 days, maybe 12. They hadn't lost a guy. But they went out and there was a young man carrying a radio with an antenna and it connected with a live wire. What a seemingly useless way to go. And we grieve for the parents that have lost what we could have lost. I mean, we did everything we could to prepare ourselves for that news. And we lived under the conviction that if that news comes down, that is the will of God. And we rejoice that He's in the presence of the King. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Yes, it's a great thing when our warriors go to battle and lay their lives down for us, but what Jesus is talking about here is something a lot bigger. It means every day in your relationship with those around you, you die. You die so they can live. You sacrifice so they can have. You do without. You don't do what you want to do because you would rather do what is best for them. You devote yourself to your marriage. You devote yourself to your children. You devote yourself to the kids on your block. You devote yourself to those who are around you, your friends, your neighbors. It'd be a lot easier to just live and do the things that we love to do. There are people all around us that are perishing. Are we willing to lay our life down for their sake? This is what Jesus is talking about. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. There's volumes in that, folks. There's a lifetime of study and a lifetime of pursuit and a lifetime of dedication and a lifetime of sacrifice to even begin to understand what this is talking about. I've only scratched the surface. I could only pray that each and every one of you in this room would go far beyond anything that I've ever known. Because I can say with the Apostle John, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children walk in truth. That's his greatest joy. Not even his own achievement. John would have gladly said, my prayer would be that every one of you would surpass me and go far beyond, because every parent that loves their kid knows that their greatest desire for that child is that that child will be a better man than his dad has been, a greater woman than his mother has been, more successful, more accomplished. Because that is our greatest joy. You got a decision to make tonight. You know, you never come to a conference, we never come to the Word without being confronted with a decision. Because decision is what it's all about. The decision before us tonight as we close is very simple. Am I going to do it? Is it important enough to me not to learn some new doctrine, not to be the first on my block to understand some prophecy, but to pay the price to love those around me as Christ loves me. That's the great test of life. I hope you won't leave here tonight without coming to terms with a decision that needs to be made and talking to your Heavenly Father, calling on the power of God the Holy Spirit, and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ to make it real in your life. Let's close in prayer, and we'll see you tomorrow evening. Father, we do thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the love of Christ that defies human comprehension. What He did for us in His earthly life, in His death, through His burial and into resurrection, goes far beyond anything we can comprehend. But Father, we thank You that You loved us enough to make it all possible. And I pray that each of us who gather together this weekend will be challenged to begin to make that love a reality, not by our strength, not by our energy, not by any effort on our own, but by simply being willing to step out in faith to do what the Word of God says for us to do, and to manifest the love of Christ to those around us. Give us good rest tonight. Bring us back tomorrow night with a hunger for Your Word, and let God the Holy Spirit work in our lives in the interim the things that we need to hear. And we thank You for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.